Acts chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 18 this morning. Have you ever tried to say or do something clever to someone and you were hoping for a specific response, a reaction from them? Only you didn't get the reaction that you bargained for when you did or said this thing. When I was in university in South Carolina, there was a young 13-year-old boy who was in the Christian Academy there, and he had traveled over from Korea as an exchange student. And when I started talking with him, I asked him if he would teach me some Korean. And so he said, okay. So that year, he started to teach me a few words in Korean, how to say hello, how to say, how are you, counting from 1 to 10, and singing Jesus Loves Me. And so I learned all these words, and then I would go around campus finding Korean students who didn't speak much English, and I would say hello to them, ask them what their name is in Korean, and they would, if they were a group of girls, they would all giggle, and if they were guys, they would just be shocked that somebody's saying hello to them in Korean. And this was something that I enjoyed doing, and I was used to getting the same reaction every single time that I would do this. And so I had a friend whose mother was full Korean in Michigan, and she was going to make a very nice meal one night, and I was invited over for this wonderful Korean meal. I was very excited, but mostly I was excited to use my Korean to say hello and to greet my friend's mother. And so I walked into the house, and I said, hello, how are you? As I had many times before, expecting the same shocked, pleasantly surprised reaction. And what I got was a scolding. She absolutely scolded me, and she began to nearly yell at me in Korean. And the only English word I could understand was no. And I look at my friend, and I look back to his mother, and I look at my friend, and he's got his head in his hands, and so I quietly whispered to him later, out of earshot of his mom, what did I say wrong? And he informed me that perhaps similar to English, if you were speaking to an elder, you might not say, hey, how's it going? But you might say, hello, how are you today, right? And there's this sort of respect. And so I had greeted her with a greeting that would be used for my peer or someone younger than me, but for someone older, it was extremely disrespectful, and she let me know it. Well, it was a big misunderstanding. And today in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, we have another big misunderstanding. We have Paul and Barnabas entering into a brand new city, and they're saying what they've said before, only they get a reaction that they didn't expect. Last time we saw they were in a city called Iconium. And God's word tells us in the beginning of Acts 14 that they were speaking of the word of his grace. The word of his grace. And God was doing something for them. For Paul and Barnabas, as they were speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ and the great grace of God, God was bearing witness to their words through signs and wonders. That means God was putting his stamp of approval on what they were saying. He was saying, look, I'm going to show you that what these apostles are doing is actually true. And there's nothing different this morning in this text, at least at the beginning. God is going to continue to bear witness to the word of his grace through a sign, through a miracle. Only just like with my friend's mom, these apostles are going to get a very unexpected reaction to this sign. In fact, they are going to have a fight on their hands, perhaps even a fight for their own lives. As they try to convince these men and women from the city of Lystra to turn to the one true God. And that is our point this morning. That is our point, whether you are an unbeliever or whether you are a believer. We'll unpack this, but simply turn to the living God. Paul will give these Lystrans three reasons why they should do that. Three reasons why they should turn to the living God. The title of the sermon this morning is From Zero to Zeus. Would you look with me, please, at verse 8 of Acts chapter 14. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. All right, well, Paul and Barnabas arrive in a new city. It's hard to keep all these cities straight. They've arrived now at Lystra. Prior to this, they were at Iconium. That was at a sort of a mountain town on a very large plateau, about 3,300 feet above sea level. Lystra is actually in a hilly area surrounded by mountains. It was a small country town in its day, and the only reason that it was even on the map and even seen as a district is because it was a Roman military outpost. It was a strategic location for the Roman army. And so Rome built a road to it, a Roman road, which were good roads, connected from Iconium to Lystra. It was 29 kilometers southwest of Iconium. And there's something special about Lystra. A couple of you last week actually mentioned this to me. But in Acts chapter 16 in verse 1, we find out that Lystra was Timothy's hometown. And so Lystra is a special place. It's a small country town. There's a man. And Luke starts off our story today by letting us know that this man couldn't use his feet. That's a rough predicament. And so if we in our mind's eye could go to Lystra and could see this man, you might be able to think of someone who you know who's had this predicament, perhaps not from birth, but as I was reading through this, someone came to mind. I've asked their permission to share this, as I usually do, but Dan Duick, many years ago, was on a scaffolding, only about 7 or 8 feet above the ground, framing a house in Richmond, and the scaffolding gave way. Down he went, and he landed on his feet. Now, you'd think that's a good thing, only it wasn't. When he landed, he crushed both of his heels and couldn't walk for a long time. He had to go through the very painful and slow process of recovery from a wheelchair to crutches to a cane, and then about a year into the ordeal, had to have surgery again on both feet and couldn't work for approximately 2 years. He had three children and was not so much in tears over pain, but mostly over how he would provide for his family. And now he drives, not stands on scaffolding. But I know that if Dan Duick could, he would have loved for Paul to show up in that hospital bed to heal his feet. But as we come to this passage and we bring ourselves into Lystra and we can think of this situation happening in modern life as we just did, and we see this man sitting here who had never walked, never had the use of his feet, couldn't even recover into crutches or a walker or a cane. And here he is on the road. Now this is a Gentile man in a Gentile city called Lystra. Now we remember, as we were just getting into Acts chapter 3 and verse 2, there was another cripple, a cripple that sat by the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem, and Peter and John came up and healed him. But I want to direct your attention to a very important detail in verse 8. He had never walked. Your eyes might skip over that phrase. Perhaps you don't think that phrase is extremely pertinent to the passage, but I want to let you know that what you're about to see Paul and Barnabas do for this man couldn't be faked. Just as if anyone who knew Dan Duick, if they were to see him instantly healed by an apostle, it couldn't be faked. Well, all the people of this small country town knew this man. knew that he was crippled from birth, and knew that he had never walked. This no feet man will ignite a spark that turns into something unexpected. Verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Well, as we begin to look at verse 9, we see that Paul was speaking. What was Paul speaking when he came to Lystra? The word of his grace, the gospel. He was speaking the word of his grace in Cyprus, and he was speaking the word of his grace in Antioch Pisidia, and then he moved on and was speaking the word of his grace in Iconium, and now he comes to Lystra, and he's speaking, the word of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a man listening to Paul speaking. And Paul sees that he had faith to be made well. Now, first off, Paul could see his faith. You recall anyone else who could see someone's faith? Jesus. How could Paul see someone's faith? Wouldn't that be neat to see someone's faith? Well, Paul was an apostle, a conduit of God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so through the Holy Spirit, he could see that this man, this crippled man, had faith. Well, second, what kind of faith did he have? Faith to be made well. Faith to be healed. Now, I'm going to submit to you that as I study the idea of faith to be healed in Scripture, that it is not about your degree of faith. It is not about your degree of faith, meaning you have enough faith to be healed or you do not have enough faith to be healed. In fact, faith as a mustard seed can move mountains. Frankly, it is rather, do you have faith or do you not have faith? But what is faith to be healed? Well, if it is not your degree of faith, perhaps it is your kind of faith. Or we might say the object of your faith. You remember the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9? They let the man down through the roof. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, we read the story and we see that Jesus sees their faith, just like Paul. Jesus sees their faith, and what does he say to him? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. How could God forgive their sins unless they place their faith in the appropriate object, Christ? Their faith is placed in Christ, and so their sins are forgiven. The object of their faith was Jesus. The object of this man's faith was not Paul. It was Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, the city doesn't quite know what to think about this newfound church. The city doesn't quite know what to think about Paul and the apostles. About Peter and John, or rather not Paul, but of Peter and John. And in they walk to the temple, and they see a man at the beautiful gate, and he reaches out his hand, and he says this, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In other words, right then and there, before that man decided to do anything, Peter gave that man the object of his faith. And that man could have decided to say, "No, I don't believe in Jesus," but he didn't. He took Peter's hand and in the name of Jesus, rose up and walked. And so it is not about degree of faith, but rather the object of one's faith. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 28, we have a blind man. Jesus says these words, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now, we don't know the inflection that was used in these sentences because we can't hear it. We can only read it. There's a few ways you could say that. You could say, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" You could say, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? This action?" Or you could give it this inflection. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" The object of one's faith is Christ. And the man says, "Yes." And Jesus heals him. And so the signs and wonders and miracles are for bearing witness to the gospel. And the crippled man listened and believed. Now, as soon as Paul sees that he has faith to be healed, he speaks out in this very loud voice. And I don't know if you're wondering, why does he say it in such a loud voice? Why does he need to make theatrics of it and shout, rise up and walk? Well, what would be the reason that someone would raise their voice to a fevered pitch? Perhaps so that others could hear? So that you could get other people's attention? So that they can watch this miracle happen? But also with authority to show that you are the one giving the command. That the power has been vested in you or given to you to give this command. Truly validating the power of their message, which was Christ. Christ has empowered us to do this. Get up and walk. And he sprang up and he began walking. It wasn't gradually, it wasn't partially, it was full, it was immediate, and it was complete. He gets up and he starts to walk. But what is the point of this miracle? Well, it is bearing witness to the gospel. So that people would turn to God. And here we have our first reason in Lystra why the Lystrans should turn to the living God. The witness of God's power. The witness of God's power. And here they've just witnessed it. A man who was crippled from birth and had never walked, and he sprang up and began walking. The witness of God's power. Why should you believe in the living God? Look at God's mighty power to heal a crippled man. But friends, as I told you, I got a reaction from my friend's mom that I was not expecting. So Paul and Barnabas are about to get a reaction that they were also not expecting. Verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. When the crowds see what Paul had done, you see it there in verse 11. Okay, his shouting worked, right? Rise up and walk. His shouting worked. They saw it. They saw the miracle. Rise up and walk. And everyone looked when the crowd saw what he had done. They also shouted. And they're shouting here in Lycaonian, which is their native tongue. And what do they say? "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Folks, this is an incredible phrase. And I don't want you to miss it. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, your first thought on this phrase might be, well, that's wrong. Obviously, the gods haven't come down in the likeness of men. But this is an ironic phrase. There's truth in some ways in their phrase, and there's error as well. But I have a question for you. What did they recognize? What did these Lycaonians recognize when they saw this miracle? That it wasn't humanly possible. Right? It wasn't humanly possible. It was divine. Immediately they concluded, this is divine. It came from the gods. What did the Pharisees deny about Jesus? That his miracles were divine. In fact, what did they say they were? Well, they couldn't deny that they weren't humanly possible. They didn't say, oh, that's just the power of humans. Because anyone watching knows that it had to be supernatural. And so in Matthew 12:24, they said, well, it's the power of Beelzebub. It's the power of Satan. See, they couldn't say it's just human power. They had to say it came from somewhere, but they wouldn't admit it was divine, and so they said it came from Satan. But in walks nighttime Nicodemus, and he comes into Jesus' abode at night, and he checks around for listening devices to make sure that none of his Pharisee buddies will hear him saying this, and he whispers to Jesus, no one can do the things that you do unless he is from God. And he actually used the first person plural pronoun, we. He gave his buddies away. All the Pharisees knew, you can't do these things unless you are from God. Lystra understood that immediately. They see a man, he'd never walked. All of a sudden he springs up and is able to walk. That has to be divine. But there's another irony in this phrase. If we can still camp here for just a minute. What else did they say? They said that Paul and Barnabas embodied the gods. You see that? What do we call that? Well, one word for it could be incarnation. God in the flesh. You see how easy that was for them? Do you see how easy it was for these pagan Lystrans to say, that was divine, and that's God in the flesh. And yet, what did Israel not recognize about Jesus? The pagan Lystrans affirmed in their own way, though falsely still, the deity and the incarnation. And so they call Barnabas Zeus. This is the chief of the Greek gods. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was the messenger god, said to have invented speech. And here we find a priest in verse 13, a priest of Zeus. And so, you see, they're just stealing from God. They're just stealing from God's sacrificial system, God's priest, Levitical priesthood. Here it's a go-between between man and God to offer sacrifices for the people. And so he brings oxen and garlands, and he wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And they just stole God's sacrificial system and perverted it. Blood sacrifices go all the way back to Adam and Eve and their clothing to Cain and Abel. And yet they've built a temple to the false god Zeus at the entrance of their city. And so they were a religious people. They were a superstitious people. But there's got to be a reason for this reaction, right? This was an unexpected reaction. Most of the time, what do we read when they go into a city and they speak the gospel? Well, one of two things happens. Either people believe or people kick them out. Either people believe or they persecute them. Either people believe or they try to stone them. Those are the reactions that are common, much like the reaction that I would get when I would speak Korean, and I would either get a giggle or a, oh, and then I got the unexpected one. Why do they give this reaction? Why does the entire city come out with oxen and garlands and a show of it, and the gods have come down? There has to be a reason for it. And I think there was. In fact, a gentleman named Publius Ovidius Naso, a Roman poet who lived between 43 BC and AD 17, wrote a historical masterpiece of poetry called Metamorphosis. He wrote this, please listen, in AD 8. AD 8, some 40 years prior to what we're reading this morning. And Ovid's tale, as his name is shortened to, goes like this. Jupiter, who was the Roman equivalent of Zeus, they called him Jupiter in Roman, Greek was Zeus. Jupiter and Mercury, who was the Roman equivalent of Hermes. So essentially, Zeus and Hermes enter Phrygia, Lystra, the area of Lystra. Remember, this is being written in 8 AD. And they were disguised as humans. Zeus and Hermes come to Lystra disguised as humans. And they go from house to house to house looking for lodging. And Ovid's tale says that they were denied 1,000 times. Until a couple, a married couple named Baucis and Philemon, welcomed them into their humble cottage and showed them extraordinary hospitality, fed them. And because of that hospitality, these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, according to Ovid's tale, took Baucis and Philemon up onto a high mountain and flooded their entire city, killing every other inhabitant because of their inhospitable attitude toward the gods. And at the very same time, Zeus and Hermes transformed Baucis and Philemon's humble cottage into a magnificent temple. And they gave this couple one wish, and Ovid says that they wished to be priests of the temple, which they were granted. Now, if you're wondering why these Lystrans would have the reaction that they did, well, if you are a pagan, superstitious Lystran who is well aware that at some point Ovid said the gods came to Lystra and no one showed them hospitality and they were destroyed, and two men walk into your city and heal a crippled man who had never walked, you had better not make the same mistake twice. And so the entire city comes in and says, the gods have come down again 40 years later, and we are not going to be destroyed. And out into the streets they walk with oxen, and the priest of Zeus comes out of the temple, and they're ready to offer sacrifices to the gods. And while all of this is happening, what are Paul and Barnabas thinking? Nothing. Why? Because they don't speak Lycaonian. All of this is being said in Lycaonian. And that's why Luke lets us know it's not in the common tongue. And in fact, they don't realize it until these oxen are being led by a priest and the crowd is coming to the entrance of the city ready to offer sacrifices. And all of a sudden, without being able to understand the language, Paul and Barnabas finally realize what's happening. Verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." In a show of Paul and Barnabas being horrified, they tear their garments as something that these pagans would understand. They're crying blasphemy, much like the high priest did when Jesus claimed to be God, and they rush out into this crowd before the sacrifice can happen, and they ask this question: why are you doing these things? They went from zero to Zeus. Now, why do you think Paul and Barnabas are tearing their garments? Why do you think they're running out into the crowds and trying to get them to stop? Do you remember a little event that happened in Caesarea earlier in Acts chapter 12? When there was a man named Herod Antipas sitting on his seat of judgment because he had had a little spat with another country, and that country had come to grovel. And that country said to him, "The voice of a god and not a man." And do you remember that Herod Antipas didn't say anything? So he just accepted the worship. And what happened to him? immediately he was struck down. Now, if I'm Paul and Barnabas, and someone's coming out with oxen, calling me a god and ready to sacrifice, I am immediately jumping into high gear and trying to get them to stop. I am not going to accept even a millisecond of that worship. And this is what they do. Perhaps they're actually fearful in their spirits that they might be struck down. Paul knows what these men are doing, even though he asks that question. It's a rhetorical question. Why are you doing these things? In other words, there's no good reason to do this. It's wrong. And his defense is, we're men of like nature with you. We're not gods. We are not divine nature. We are human nature. And we've brought you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, there in verse 15. Now, this is the crux of our passage. If you remember at the beginning of the sermon, I told you that the point is turn to the living God. And that's the point for you, whether you are an unbeliever or whether you are a believer. Turn to the living God. This is the point. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, we read this of the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn. There's that word, turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Friends, this is repentance. Turn from these vain things to a living God. Repentance is turning, pursuing a different direction. I was asking a young child what it means to believe in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Is it simply mental assent to the truth? Like if I see 2 + 2 on a paper equals 4 and I say, I agree to that. Is that what believing in Jesus is? The Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. And so when we come to Jesus to save us from our sin, do we simply say, check mental assent? Said some words. No. Friends, rather it's turning. Believing is turning. Now, I'm not trying to make salvation complicated for you or get you to question your salvation, but salvation is not simply, I believe, and now I can live however I want. Salvation is turning, and that's the phrase that's used here. Turn to the living God. Turn from these vain things to the living God. Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Friends, salvation is turning from your sin, turning from your self-rule, and turning to Christ and his rule over your life. That's salvation. Turn from these vain things to the living God. And so, Paul is saying Zeus and Hermes and the oxen and the garlands and the priests and the temple and everything you're doing is vain, it's purposeless, it's worthless. It's empty, it's meaningless, it's fake. You've been duped. You've been duped. You've had the wool pulled over your eyes. Those gods are not alive. They can't hear you, they can't see you, they can't touch you, they have no power, they can't do anything for you. They're not real. Turn from these vain things to the living God. Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. It is no God. We call them gods, but even in that, it is no God. Samuel in his goodbye, 1 Samuel 12:21, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And the call to you, to me, instead, follow someone who is living, who is alive, who is real. As Peter said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you want a living God? Can you imagine being a Lystran and waking up the next morning and saying, everything I believed was phony? Everything after which I was striving was dead. O Lystra, there is There is a God, just one, who's alive, who's real. Follow him. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And notice there at the end of verse 15, what Paul says about him, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. All right, what was the first reason that these Lystrans should turn to the living God? The witness to God's power. The witness to God's power in the healing of the crippled man. Here now, Paul gives the second reason why the Lystrans should turn to a living God. The witness of God's presence. The witness of God's presence. Where? Seen in creation. The living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea. The presence of God is seen all around you. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul wrote, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You don't see the power of God? That's okay. You have the presence of God all around you. Look at creation and see the living God. You take a look at a tree long enough. Go up and study the bark, the trajectory of the branches, the way that it blows, the colors. A living God. You're driving down Highway 1 and all of a sudden into view on a clear day comes Mount Baker. The living God. You turn your head out your window in the evening and you happen to catch a glimpse of the sunset. The living God, all around you. We sang today, as I told you I would reference it, creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day till evening falls in crimson rays. His fingerprints in flakes of snow. His breath upon the spinning globe. He charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Hallelujah. Let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah. Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. The clear and incontrovertible evidence that there is a living God. The witness of God's presence. And now the third and final reason to turn to the living God, verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Well, Paul wants the Lystrans to separate in their minds a bygone era from this one. How do we know that? In past generations. In past generations, in a different age, in a different time, God did it differently. In a different age, in a different time, God did things differently. In past generations, God operated differently with you. Well, what did he used to do? What did he used to do that he's not doing now? Well, look there in verse 16. He allowed something. What did he allow? In past generations, in a different age, what did God allow? God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Who are the nations? The Gentiles. He didn't allow Israel, but he allowed the Gentile nations to walk in their own ways. So in a different age, God allowed the Gentiles to walk in their own ways. Okay, as opposed to what? If he did that in past generations, what is he doing differently now? Well, back then, he didn't bring them the written word of God. He did to Israel, but he didn't bring them God's written word, God's special revelation. But more than that, he allowed them by not destroying them. Acts 17, verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He didn't overlook it in the sense that he wouldn't judge them for their sin. He overlooked it in the sense that he was patient towards them. Not excusing sin, but also not bringing immediate judgment. He allowed them to walk in their own ways. His focus was on Israel, and so he didn't send missionaries with the word, like Paul, like Barnabas, to the Gentiles. He didn't do that. He allowed them to walk in their own ways. Now he's bringing that special revelation through Paul to Lystra. But in times past, in past generations, he didn't. But then he says this. At the beginning of there, verse 17, we read it. But he did not leave himself without a witness. Himself without a witness. That means even though he let them walk in their own ways and he didn't bring them the special revelation of God's word, he still showed up. They still knew he was there. He still clearly revealed himself. How? Look at the middle of verse 17. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so, friends, if the first reason that we ought to turn to the living God is because God has witnessed himself through his power in healing the crippled man, and if the second reason that we ought to turn to the living God is because God has not left us without a witness to his presence through creation, the third reason that these Lystrans ought to turn to the living God is because God has not left himself without a witness to his provision. He didn't let them die. He didn't let them be destroyed. He was patient with them. He provided for them, and they knew there was a God in heaven because of it. It was his witness, and thus he holds them without excuse. But what did they do? What did they do? Well, I read for you the beginning of Romans 1, that section, verses 19 through 25, that tells you that they knew there was a God. They look around at creation, they knew there's a God, and thus they are without excuse, but I didn't read you the next portion. So even though they could see the presence of God all around them, and even though they could see the provision of God all around them, that the rain would hit their fields and their crops would grow, listen to what Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, he didn't leave himself without a witness. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Turn from these vain things. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, Zeus and Hermes, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And what did the Lystrans do? Oh, they looked around at creation and they saw the trees and the blades of grass and the mountains that surrounded the country town that they lived in. And they saw the rain come down and the sun come out and their crops grow in fruitful seasons and how they were sustained by the provision of God. And although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. But they took the glory of incorruptible God and they created gods in the image of man. Let's bring God down and make him like a man. The sinful pantheon of gods, Zeus being their leader. And Paul says everything is from the God. And so God gave them what is termed common grace. The common grace of creation, the common grace of provision, the common grace of not wiping them out, but rather overlooking, allowing them to walk in their own ways, being patient toward them, even patient toward Gentiles like Rahab. Because some of them repented in the Old Testament. Some of them turned to the living God even in the Old Testament. Just from that general revelation, that common grace. Psalm 104:14 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Well, what's the crux of their message as we wrap this passage up just before we get to verse 18? God never left the Gentiles alone. The witness of his presence, the witness of his provision, and now Paul comes here and heals the crippled man, and we see the witness of his power, and the message is turn, turn, all you ends of the earth, turn and be saved. Turn to grace, turn from vanity to the living God. Each week I call you to turn. I don't know who is here who has never turned to Christ. But if you've never turned to Christ and you know it, would you turn from your vain ways, from your worthless ways? Turn to Jesus. Make him your Lord. Lay down your sin and your self-rule. Jesus died for you, and he paid the penalty that you couldn't pay. And if you keep trying to pay your penalty, you will pay it eternally in a place called hell. But it doesn't have to be that way for you, because Jesus already took it. And so if you would just repent of your sin, turn from your vain self and turn to Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, you would be saved. And I would plead with you to do that today. As we get into the final verse this morning, verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Even with these words. That's how excited perhaps the Lystrans were over this miracle, or perhaps how scared they were that they still might be Zeus and Hermes embodied. It was obvious it was divine. But look what happened. They listened. Paul and Barnabas were successful, scarcely, barely, but they were successful. All right, no sacrifices being offered to Paul and Barnabas. Now, next week, unfortunately, or rather 2 weeks from now, unfortunately, they will turn a completely different direction. Maybe the more predictable one. But friends, we need this text. We need this text. We need this rebuke. You say, you said it was for Christians and non-Christians, but I've already turned to the living God. How often do we forget that? I turned to the living God. And how often do we forget that? Every time we sin. Every time we sin, we forget we've turned to the living God. We've already turned from our vain things. Every time we ignore him. Every time this material world becomes so important to us, so much more important than God. Every time we place ourselves on the throne again, and I will rule my life. Every time we betray our own Christianity with humanism or worship of self. And so Christian, myself included, my call to us is to turn to the living God. Turning is repentance, and repentance is something we must do every day. Not to be saved, but to behave like Christ. As we were exhorted by Jared in his sermon, to behave like Christ. And what a joy to see the end result for some to whom Paul preached. Perhaps even the crippled man who could now use his feet. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes of this time in Lystra, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so I leave you with this, turn to the living God. Each day, every moment, when you turn away, turn back. You have witnessed his power. You have witnessed his presence. You have witnessed his provision, and though he once allowed all of us to walk in our own way, he has turned to you. And though you must continue to turn away from what is vain and to the living God, let us pray. Our Father, we were running our own race in the wrong direction. with no thought of you, and yet you didn't wipe us out. You should have. You did others. Others throughout your word you took out in an instant, and you could have done that with us. You could have taken us out. You could have taken us out in a car accident. You could have taken us out in our sleep any number of ways. And yet you, in your grace and your patience and your mercy with us, you allowed us to walk in our own ways. And then you called us to yourself. And Father, we believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we still turn away. We still go back to vain, worthless, futile, empty, purposeless, fake things. And so our cry to you, our plea to you this morning is help us to always turn to the living God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.